And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? In just a minute, this morning's message, what to do in the face of personal attacks. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your blessings to us through this past week. Pray that you'll use this message to be instructive to us, to be helpful to us, to be encouraging to us. Search our own hearts. Help us to respond in any way that you may desire for us to. Thank you for every person that you've gathered here together this morning. We pray, Father, that you would always use Calvary to be a place where the Lord Jesus is held high, the gospel is made plain, and it's clear to men and women and boys and girls that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so bless us this morning. Meet the spiritual needs. We know that you see every heart. Guide and direct me, Lord, as I speak. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. For these things I ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I really wish I could come to you this morning and say to you that after two chapters and two messages in which we have looked at opposition in one form or another to the great work that Nehemiah and the people are attempting to do, it would be so nice to be able to come to you this morning and have something a little different and to say, you know, there's a let up in this. And yet, it doesn't seem to be the case, does it? It doesn't seem to be the case at all. In fact, some of the very people that were in the highlight in chapter number 4, which the message there I titled Opposition in Earnest, Sanballat, Tobiah, these types of people, here they are again. And chapter 5, of course, we had a little different take on things, but it was still opposition. Not opposition in earnest, not the outward kind, but I titled the message there Double Trouble because there was not only pressure and persecution from without, but then we discovered in chapter number 5 that there were problems from within because of the lack of commitment and the selfishness on the part of the nobles, and it threatened to cause dissension and a stoppage of the work. And there are lessons for us in all of these things. Now, the opposition doesn't let up. It continues. We see these people back. Sanballat's back. Tobiah's back. Geshem the Arabian. We see these people mentioned by name. They're at it again. And there is something already to learn in this, folks, and it is to realize that, you know, the devil may depart for a season. Do we read that, do we not, in the temptation of our Lord, that the devil departed for a season? But he's never too far away, right? And it's just something we have to recognize. It's something we have to be ready for in our Christian lives. But there is a little different wrinkle in chapter number 6. And this is the angle that I want to talk about a little bit this morning because the opposition persists, except now the attacks focus on Nehemiah personally and they turn personal. And I would say to you that any time, this is something for us to understand, not just as individuals, but now more particularly as a church. Any time God is working, any time God is especially burdening his leaders to lead their people in terms of steps of spiritual revival, there will be increased attacks, and at times there will be personal attacks on God's man. This is something we just need to be aware of. It is distasteful. I can speak to you from personal experience. It is unpleasant. But it is here to remind us that it happens. It can happen to you as well. You may have a place of position in which you have been attempting to move forward for God. You have been attempting to witness to people. You have been attempting to talk to your boss. It can happen to you personally. You're the goody two-shoes at work. Lots of you have been there. You've seen this before. Once again, though, what I want to do in the message is I want to talk about Nehemiah's response. Because just like we saw in an earlier chapter, you know, when you get to the end of this, the thing that you just keep seeing this and you just keep saying, you know, This is something we need to emulate. This is something we really need to study. Because in spite of these personal attacks, when we get to the end of this chapter, or nearly to the end, the mission is still intact. Look at verse number 15. So the wall, in fact, this is the place that God sees fit to tell us this. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Isn't that something? In spite of all of this opposition, in spite of now what we're going to see, these personal attacks on the man of God, whom God had raised up to lead his people in these steps of spiritual advancement and revival, in spite of all of that, the mission remains intact. So there's got to be something for us to learn in this, right? Got to be. And that's what I want to look at this morning. And if I were going to give it to you in one terse statement, I would simply say this, that what we're going to see is rely on God and remain on course. Rely on God and remain on course. But let's develop this a little more thoroughly than what I just said. What I want to do in terms of the main talking points or the main points that I bring out this morning is I want to label them by the technique that was used. Now we've said these are personal attacks. Okay, all personal attacks are not necessarily lies about you. Some of them are. And we see that here. But not all of them are. When the devil attacks you, it's not always in the form of lying, slander, or this type of thing. There's many ways to attack a servant of God. And so that's what we want to look at, and then we're going to highlight how it was that Nehemiah responded to this, because he was successful, and I think that's what you want, right? That's what I want. I want to be successful when this kind of thing happens. I want to understand God has put this in his word as an example to us, for us to learn from, because almost certainly, whether we're talking about us as a church body, whether we're talking about the spiritual leadership here, the deacons, the pastoral staff, the Christian school teachers, the trustees, or whether we're just talking about you, where you are and what you're doing, the principles are going to apply and open up many ideas for us in how to serve the Lord successfully in the face of personal attacks. What to do in the face of personal attacks. Technique number one is distraction. Perfect example. I hope my wife doesn't mind my saying this. Have you ever noticed how you can get distracted in a New York minute by a computer problem? Now, I don't know how weird we are with this, but we have one in the kitchen because we have a breakfast nook there. And so my typical routine, I come in, I sit down to have my breakfast, I turn the computer on. And it being Sunday morning, I try not to look at too much bad news. Once in a while, I'll just accomplish a chore. So there is something I need to take care of to print out for the week. I opened the web page where that material was. I copied the material. I opened the pages document into which I wanted to paste it. All no problem. I do this every week. I could probably do it blindfolded, except I might not be able to see where I'm clicking. And then I go to hit click on print. Well, we've been having a little problem with the printer. And so, sure enough, 15, 20 minutes were expended in trying to figure out what in the world was wrong. And my wife is so efficient, it won't bother her at all. But it was just, to me, a perfect example. And I got to the place where I told her, let me save the pages document. We'll figure the problem out with the printing later. But you're on course, see? You got something on Sunday morning you're trying to do. You're trying to get ready for your church, or sometimes in the case of a homemaker, maybe she's trying to prepare for company. You got things you're trying to do, and then something comes up. Lots of times there's nothing wrong with it. Lots of times it's innocent. There's nothing wrong. But the devil understands this, and I'll tell you, if we don't understand it, the people out there who are our opponents certainly understand it. And the devil certainly understands it. So how does it happen here? Well, it's a new tactic on the part of Sanballat's part, and we see it in verses 1 through 4. And it's a peace conference. Let's dialogue. Now, think about the word dialogue for a moment. Let's dialogue. Isn't that what he says? Look at verse number 2. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me mischief. Well, it sounds plausible. And in fact, in today's society, it almost seems like the moment someone offers you something like that, it's incumbent upon you to take them up on the offer and talk to them, or otherwise you seem unkind or unfriendly. My response to that, and I'm sorry that it has application to things that are going on right now, but I always reserve the right to take the word of God and speak to the issues that are at hand. And this comes right out of this, and you can study this and see this, but when someone dialogue with someone who is your enemy, dialogue with someone who is your sworn enemy, your proven enemy, is nothing more than a distraction, and they understand that, which is why they want to do that. Excuse me, but Iran sponsored the bombing of Beirut, Lebanon in October of 1983, that was state-sponsored terrorism, killed 243, I think it was, Marines and some 60 French troopers. In 1979, during the last year of Jimmy Carter's presidency, 52 Americans under color were taken captive and held in the United States Embassy in Tehran. They were held for over a year until Ronald Reagan was elected president. And interestingly, on the way to his inaugural address in January of 1981, somehow, interestingly, they were released. What does that tell you? It tells you they realize that someone not interested in dialogue, there's someone interested in response and results. For years, the state-sponsored terrorist group Hezbollah, funded by Iran, has sponsored terrorism in Lebanon. I mean, folks, the proof just rolls on and on and on. And I'm simply pointing out to you, whether we look at an example today or whether we look at one back in the Bible, dialogue with someone who is your proven enemy. See, it's a totally different thing if you really and honestly and genuinely feel that there's an opportunity to get together and talk with someone and try to solve your differences or meet on a reasonably common ground of compromise. That is an altogether totally different thing. Were these people the proven enemies of Nehemiah? Well, they most certainly were the proven enemies of Nehemiah. Over and over again, they had demonstrated this. And so I have to tell you, Nehemiah is not a very politically correct person because he says, "Oh no," to "Oh no." He doesn't bother to indulge them. It sounds unkind. It sounds like he's some old rigorous, cantankerous, old curmudgeon. He refuses to go dialogue with them. And I'm sure some people would feel that that was a very unreasonable response, that he could have at least gone and talked to the man. You know, there is something almost geographically about this that kind of panders to that notion, because if you look up, where is Ono? Well, you find out that it's about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem and sits right on the border of Samaria. So it could almost be argued that even from a geographical standpoint, that what Sanballat was proposing was, well, let's meet halfway. Nehemiah has a response to this. He doesn't even go himself. He sends messengers unto them saying, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease? Why should I be distracted? Why should I get off mission?" See, the more you study this, the more you realize that what's really going on is that the intent throughout, Nehemiah is on mission and they're trying to get him off mission. Now, Nehemiah senses something of this. He senses that there's something not right. He already knows these people are his proven and sworn enemies. And so he discerns, as we're told here at the end of verse number 2, that their intent was wrong, that their intent was evil. He says at the end of verse number 2, but they thought to do me mischief. He just had that sense of the thing. Nothing is told us here how he knew that or that he actually had what some people would demand as proof of that at this point. He sensed that. I think he also sensed that he would be exposed. Now, Nehemiah was the governor, so presumably he could have taken a detachment with him, some kind of guards, but he wasn't nearly as safe going out there into the plain and into the valley, no matter if he had a detachment with him. This crowd already proved themselves capable of summoning any number of people. He probably would sensed that he was exposed in this and that it wasn't safe. And then on the top of that, sensing that the evil intent was there, he doesn't bother to even become involved in the dialogue. It's a waste of time. It's a distraction. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be hard-nosed. I'm not saying there's never a time for dialogue. But I am saying, and this is what you don't hear, I am saying there is a time that you don't have dialogue. And it may take some wisdom to try to figure that out, but it's certainly true here, and it makes the point for us. Does it serve simply as a distraction? Is that really the technique and device of the opponent, as it is here, simply to distract Nehemiah? And I really like what he says. This is one of the most famous, and in my mind, this is one of the most memorable statements in the book of Nehemiah. He realizes the greatness of the work. And I just wonder if we do. Don't let that go off your, gloss off you there, where he says, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. And folks, we're not just crocheting over here in the corner. I can't afford to be distracted from what it is that God has called me to do. Now, let's go back and think about our mission. What is our mission? You had a paper. Do you still have it in your Bible? Have you thought about it? Have you marked on there where you think you fit in or where you think you could fit in? Or have you come up with something to add to that? We have a mission that says to glorify God by reaching the lost and by growing and motivating God's people to do the work of the ministry. Do you think that's a great work? Do you? The last time I looked, we call it the Great Commission. Isn't that what we call it? The Great Commission. So don't you realize that the devil is going to do everything possible to distract us from that? And he can do that 75 ways from Sunday. Oh, yeah, you come here to the house of God on Sunday and God does his best to refocus us, to get us back on course, to make us think about spiritual things and where we really need to be and where we know our priorities need to be in life. And lickety-split, we go out of here and the affairs of life hit us. And the first thing you know, all during the week, we really haven't focused on that. Folks, this is a real problem. So don't think that all personal attacks are just out of meanness and pettiness. Some of them are. Here's a personal attack that's very, very subtle. It sounds very politically correct and very reasonable to discourse and dialogue with people with whom you have differences. But in some case, all it does is get us off mission, and we need to remain focused. That's his response. So to the distraction, what do we need when it comes? We need to remain focused. I read of an incident that took place in the life of George Whitefield, the 18th century evangelist who lit up the countryside of America in spiritual awakening and revival. There was a point in his ministry when he received a rather vicious letter, so that takes us down to that ilk of things. He's accusing him of some kind of wrongdoing. I thought his response to it was quite interesting. It was brief and courteous, but here's what he said. I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love in Christ, George Whitefield. What's the point? He wasn't going to get caught up in a lot of dialogue with people that he knew were his enemies. He just wasn't going to be distracted from what he knew God called him to do. And I think if we'd think about this for a moment, I think if we'd just take a moment to really think about this, we'd realize how effective this technique really is in turning us aside, whether as individuals or as a ministry, from the things that God really wants us to do. Here's technique number two. Now, this is the one that we kind of, this one you really think about. This is kind of the one, slander. And we see this in verse number 9. We'll see, when the subtle peace conference proposal that sounded so good politically did not work out, and somehow it became clear that Nehemiah saw through it, the knives come out. The knives come out. They come out in the form of slander. Oh, well. He sends down an open letter by the hand of his servant, accusing Nehemiah and saying, well, you know, we've got the scoop on you. Everybody knows what's going on there. You're just building the walls in Jerusalem so that the moment the place is fortified and the moment the place is defensible, you can proclaim yourself king. And not only that, you've got prophets to preach about you and saying there is a king in Jerusalem. Wow. Now, here's a question. Were any of these things true? No. So we call that I'm looking for a word that starts with an L. We call it a lie. Now, unfortunately, sometimes that is a tactic that Satan uses. And sometimes it's done malevolently with full knowledge on the part of the individual that what they are saying is not true. And other times it's just people who repeat things or say things without even bothering to determine or find out whether what they're talking about is true. But a lie can do a lot of damage. What should we do if we face a personal attack that involves slander or lying about us? What should we do? We're going to see two of our five things here. We've seen one already. The response to distraction is to remain focused. The first response to this type of problem is to respond when necessary. And I couch it that way, folks, because it's very interesting to notice that, you know, he doesn't really respond to the first thing. Even though he senses, verses 1 through 4, the peace conference proposal, even though he really senses that evil is afoot, malice is afoot, he senses that. These people are his proven enemies, and so he turns it down out of hand, but he doesn't really say very much other than just to send by the messengers, look, I'm not coming. Well, they apparently didn't get that email. And so they sent four more times after the same sort, and he answered four more times after the same answer. But when it becomes apparent that they are exposed, that Nehemiah knows what's going on, they haven't fooled him. He knows the deal. He sees the evil intent. And when it becomes apparent that they have been unsuccessful, oh boy, the knives come out. Their character is really revealed. But he remains silent, really, even though in the first instance he has a great deal of suspicion. Verse number 4, he doesn't really say anything. But when motive is clear, as it is here, once they start writing these letters, it's very clear what the motive is. And once they make public false accusation, he responds boldly. I'm saying there's a time to respond and there's a time not to respond. Just like there's a time to dialogue and there's a time not to dialogue. And sometimes this may take a great deal of wisdom too. Because if you're in that situation, what does the flesh cry out to do? You want to respond. You want to respond. You certainly want to respond. Okay, look, you can look at the example of Nehemiah. Sometimes you do. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes you wait. Because these are the same people, right? It's Sanballat and Tobiah the whole way through. But in verses 1 through 4, he doesn't make any particular response about them. It changes when they start publicly accusing him of things that are slanderous and or are just simply not true. And so now he responds. And he responds in verse number 8. You can look and see what he says. This is just, Nehemiah doesn't waste a lot of time with a lot of words. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. I mean, there is a time when you sense that the lies are doing a great deal of harm or have the potential to do a great deal of harm, and you have to set the record straight. You have to say what is the truth in a particular situation. You might enjoy this story. I kind of chuckled when I saw this, but the story of a first mate on a sailing vessel, and he was on duty one particular time, and he had temptation sort of overcame him, and he got to drinking and actually got drunk. And so when the captain came in to record the log, he recorded whatever particulars had to be recorded in the log, and then he recorded mate drunk. Well, of course, the mate realized, this being a first offense, he realized that someone reading this later, it could have a great deal of bad impact. And so he went to the captain and he said, you know, look, this has never happened before. Would you consider not putting in there mate drunk today? Captain didn't really listen to him. The captain's response was, this is the fact, and into the log it goes. So some time passed, and as time passed, the mate was the one on duty and had care for the log and got to the end to write down all the pertinent information in the logbook before turning it over to someone else. And he wrote down the longitude and the latitude, and he wrote down the sea conditions, and he wrote down all the other things that were necessary to record in the logbook. And at the end, he put Captain Sober today. And Captain was pretty unhappy with that. Went to the mate and said, wait, don't you understand? You put something like that down in the logbook that people are going to think that I'm not sober every day? They're going to think that this is an exception and that I come in here half the time I'm half drunk. And he asked him if he would take it out of the logbook. And the mate said, this is the fact, and into the log it goes. And what am I saying? I'm saying, well, there's a time to respond and there's a time not to respond. And it's a humorous story, but it does sort of help to make us aware of this. So Nehemiah responds boldly and sets the record straight. The second thing, we just don't have a lot of time here. I'd like to say more about it, but I don't have the time to do that. But the next thing that we see before even moving on and looking at the next technique is we have to rely on God's for his strength. Prayer is back again in the life of Nehemiah. Look, when it comes to an end, he makes his rebuttal in verse number 8. But then he says this, for they all made us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened from the work, that it be not done. And then he closes with this prayer, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Boy, folks, I can tell you, if you've ever been there, this is really ultimately where we need to come. Because it takes God's strength. When our hands are weakened, it takes God's strength even to respond when you need to. Or not to respond if you shouldn't. But it really takes God's strength to uphold you with the emotional toll that this kind of thing takes. And so he prays about that. And I just wanted to share a couple of verses with you. You know, over and over again, we have to look to God for strength in the face of those people who are, for whatever reason, ill-disposed towards us. And I have just a couple of verses I wanted to share. First of all, Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Boy, that's a great verse. It reminds us that God is our strength. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. We come to the New Testament. So here's David, who so often had to deal with this kind of thing, and he's saying, you know, I found out that the Lord is my strength, that the Lord is sufficient, that I can rely on him. Even in these types of personal attacks, I can rely on him. And he says to the church at Philippi, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, we have to keep looking to Jesus because he's the one who can give us what we need in these circumstances. Got to move on. So the third technique is fear. In fact, I would make the case that fear is probably, well, let's put it this way. It pervades everything that's going on in this chapter. Now, all right, think about it for a moment. It's one thing to be distracted. It's a more powerful thing for someone to so unsettle you by making you afraid that you turn away and turn aside from doing the work. That's a stronger thing. That's a more powerful thing. So look at verse 9. I just want you to see this. If you mark your Bible, it says in the beginning of verse number 9, for they all made us, what's the next word? Afraid. Look at verse 13. Therefore was he hired that I should be what's that word? Afraid. Look at the next verse, verse 14. My God, think upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in, what's that word? Fear. And look at verse 19. And also they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. You see, the devil is the great intimidator. Just remember that. He goes about as a charming little kitty. Is that what it says in 1 Peter 5:8? No. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, I'm not an expert in this, but I understand that one technique that lions use when they hunt is to roar. You roar to chase the game down that way because that's where Leo's waiting. Any way you cut it, to have a lion roar at you, what would that do for you? There's no tree you're going to go up. Wouldn't do much for me. That'd be like a head start to heaven, maybe. It'd scare me so bad I'd just be off and just need another push, and I'd be on my way like Elijah was. It's not something. So what's going on here? Well, now the tactics sort of shift to the inside job. What inside job? Well, in verses 10 through 14, we come across an individual by the name of Shemaiah. Now, what does he do? Well, it says he's shut up. He's confined. I don't know whether that means he's a shut-in or exactly what that means, but the idea is that he doesn't go out. But he somehow finds a way to go out because he says, let us meet together. So the proposal is still on the table. I still need to dialogue. Still need to talk, peace. Somehow we can work this out. Got to be a way for us to work this out. So let's meet together this time, not in Ono, not northwest of Jerusalem, 25 miles. Let's just go to the temple to do this. But then he adds the next incentive to this and says, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. Well, how would that make you feel? Not very good. What's it designed to do? It's designed to intimidate him. It's designed to make him fearful. What's going to happen if Nehemiah is intimidated? See, he recognizes this. He sees through this too. This is God giving him wisdom and discernment, because his response to this is another classic within the book of Nehemiah. Look at verse 11. And I said, should such a man as I flee? What would happen if the governor fled? Some people couldn't figure it out when David did that, right? That was kind of a blemish. It was certainly misunderstood by many people when David did that. He had been God's champion through all those years in military victories for the nation of Israel, and Absalom comes and he flees. And people are kind of scratching their heads, what is this deal? Furthermore, there's something yet that we need to discern in this, because later when we read his response, he says that being as I am would go into the temple of God to save his life, I will not go in. And then he says, lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me. Therefore, in verse 13, was he hired that I should be afraid and do so, and what's that next word? Sin. Nehemiah, as a governor, wasn't a priest. He wasn't allowed in the temple. Right? I mean, it'd be one thing if you're in the courtyard, but to come into the temple itself, not allowed. This was another very deliberate, subtle scheme, but it's based on intimidation. It's based on scare tactics. So how does he respond? Here's your response. Refuse to be intimidated. It's always a trap. It's always a trap. How do I know this? Because Proverbs 29:25 tells me this. It's the verse that we were looking at before. The fear of man bringeth a what? It's always a what? I'm going to give this to you for a verse of the month if you don't learn it. Proverbs 29:25, what does it say? The fear of man bringeth a? It's a snare. It's a trap. It's designed to trap you. It's designed to make you do something or quit something or whatever that you shouldn't, that you have no real reason. But then what is the counterpunch? What is the other part of the verse? The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be, do you know the last word? Safe. And God is my refuge and strength, the very present time. Help in time of trouble. Folks, you know, you can never tell how one of these things is going to play out. Doesn't mean that sometimes there aren't a few little bumps along the way, but you can trust God. You can trust God, and you can refuse to be intimidated, not because you're strong in and of yourself, but because God gives you the strength. You can refuse to be intimidated. You don't have to be intimidated. It's a trap. And here's the last thing. Discouragement. I want to call it discouragement. And you don't see that word here, but I think that's really what it amounts to. And I'll tell you why I think it's discouragement. It's the nobles again. Where do we see the nobles? Look at verse 17. We're looking out at verse 15, 16, 17. Moreover, in those days, the what? Nobles. Nobles weren't too noble. Nehemiah had trouble. I told you this in the beginning. We're going to see this as the book goes on. Trouble consistently with these people. All right, so if you want to turn, fine, but I'm going to give you a quick summary. Chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that the nobles, at least the nobles of the men of Tekoa, what did they do? They didn't get involved in the work of the Lord. How's the phrase go? I'll read it for you. Verse 5 of chapter number 3. And next unto them, the men of Tekoa repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Then we get to chapter 5, where we were looking last week, verse 6 and 7. What happens there? Well, they're the very ones that throw this gut grenade into the midst of things with their selfishness. Nehemiah says, I was angry when I heard the cry of the people in these words. Then consulted I with myself, and I rebuked the nobles. They were the ones that were exacting this exorbitant interest and threatening to create disunity, and the work would have stopped. He's had trouble with these people. They started out as a thorn in the flesh. The problems deepen when you get to chapter 5, but now look at this. Here they are openly aligning themselves with the proven enemies of Nehemiah. Boy, how would that make you feel? The nobles, they're openly aligning themselves. What does it say? Verse number, I'm on the wrong page still. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, that is Tobiah, because, and I'll tell you what's going on here, there was intermarriage. There's something else the Bible had told them not to do, but without getting involved in the technicalities, you can look both of these people who are mentioned here up in chapter 3. And they were all people right in Jerusalem. So what was happening was Tobiah was married in. He married into the family of Shemaiah. This man, according to chapter 3, verse 29, was apparently the keeper of the east gate. And then, in turn, Tobiah's son had married into the family of Meshulam, who also was apparently from a priestly family, according to chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoa, what's going on? Well, it's payback time. It's payback time. What does chapter 5, verse 7 say about this problem when he had to deal with it there? It says, "Then I consulted with myself and I rebuked the nobles. When all the people were around them and the public pressure was on, they made an agreement that they would quit doing what they were doing. But buddy, I'm telling you what, they savored and waited until there was an opportunity, and now it's payback time. And the knives come out again. And I say, even though the attempt again was to intimidate and to throw Nehemiah off his game, I say it's discouragement, because when the problems are internal and when they are petty like that, after a while those kinds of things just really get you down. And how does he respond? And I have to say, we come full circle. He just remains focused. How do I know that? Because this is the very place in which we read, "And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us," I'm in the wrong chapter, verse 6, verse 15, "so the wall was finished in 52 days, he just stayed focused. That's one way you can answer these people. You just stay focused. They can say whatever they want. They can talk all they want. They can be unkind all they want. And you can't, folks, you know, you'd live your life just trying to answer all those things. You can't do that. Sometimes it's necessary to respond, but a lot of times the thing to do is you just keep on trucking. You just keep on doing the thing that God has called you to do. Sooner or later, God will bring you out. Just as in this particular case, it's very unpleasant when these things happen, but it's inevitable that they will. There's a right way to respond and there's a wrong way to respond. But if we follow Nehemiah's example, not only does the mission remain intact, but God is glorified. And that is the mission, isn't it? It's secondarily that we build the walls. It's primarily that God is glorified. And how do I know that God was glorified? Well, verse 15 tells me that the mission remained intact. But the very next verse tells me that God was glorified. Look at it with me and we'll... "It came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof," that is, that the walls are finished, 52 days, "and all the heathen or nations that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." God was glorified. You know, folks, there isn't time. Life is too short. It hurts. Lots of times it hurts. It's sad that there would be people from within who are capable of these kinds of things, but it happens. The early church had Ananias and Sapphira. Why should we think that we're going to be any different? Doesn't happen every day, but it does happen. Well, life is too short. Life is too short. You can pray about those things. If necessary, you can certainly respond to something that you need to respond to, but life is too short. Why? because I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. I want to tell you, the people of Calvary Independent Baptist Church, there is work to do here, and it's a great work. We don't own God's work in Huntington. We don't own God's work in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, but we own God's work on this corner. God gave us this place. God gave us these opportunities. What are we going to do with them? Will we at this juncture in our church's history respond? Will we realize that God has brought us to the kingdom like Esther for such a time as this? Or will we just sort of be on the sidelines like the nobles of Tekoa and put not our neck to the work of God? I communicated with you this week in a letter. There's something every one of us can do. And one of the things I would like to share with you as I close this message this morning is, see, the temptation is always to think, I don't really matter. You matter. You have no idea how you matter. You have no idea how God wants to use you. Yes, little old you. You have no idea how God wants to use you to be an encouragement to other people. And over the years of ministry, I can tell you, I have heard people say this before when I've talked to them. Oh, nobody will even miss me. Nobody will even know I'm gone. And it's always been sad that they thought that, and it's always been sad that they said that because it was noticed right away. And it was a big downer. I think the neatest thing in the world is to come to this place and not be a downer, but to be an upper. To let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. All right, we announced that we have church membership coming up. Is it time for you to make that decision? How many people might see you make that decision? If you can make that decision and know that that's what God is leading you to do, how many people might see you make that decision and say, wow, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Is it really that much to ask? If you attend one service, to think about coming to another service. So that people see you there and they think to themselves, God is at work. And if that person can do it, I can do it. Folks, as we go along, I'll be talking to you about other steps. Right now, just sort of little bitty steps, baby steps, all things you can do, all things I can do. Because all of the things being equal, when I come here on Sunday, I want you to leave glad you came and encouraged in the things of the Lord, not the other way around. And what you don't realize, I'm talking to you, what you don't realize is every time you're here, every time you're in your place, people notice that. Every time you're not here, they notice that too. And when they notice that, they draw strength. And they not only draw strength, but they draw exhortation, because especially if you're somebody who's maybe adding something and, you know, it just for whatever reason you haven't really done a lot of that, and now you say, you know, they see that, and it's not just encouragement, it's exhortation now. It's iron sharpening iron. We need to follow Nehemiah's example. So in closing, I'll just recapitulate the things that I've said very quickly. Distraction comes along. What do we have to do? Remain focused. Sometimes slander comes along. What do we have to do? We have to respond when necessary. We have to rely on God for His strength. Fear is a powerful thing. We have to refuse to be intimidated. Discouragement nags us all. Discouragement is the little cur dog that just always comes nipping at your heels. We have to remain focused. personal attacks. They aren't all vicious. They aren't all slander. Some of them are very subtle. May God help us to learn and profit today as we think about the example of Nehemiah. Our Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. God has given me the spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has told me I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Gracious Father, I pray that you will touch our hearts, heal us where we need healing, bring reconciliation where we need reconciliation, bathe us with encouragement where we're discouraged, give us an appreciation for the work wherein we've become distracted, infuse us with confidence and boldness wherein we've been intimidated, and lift our spirits where we've become discouraged and weary in well-doing. And help us to be motivated, impressed, encouraged, lifted by the example of Nehemiah. Help us to realize, Lord, that you can use us, even us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.